As always, when we come to the time for the sermon, the message, the preaching, we need to begin with prayer, not because we always do, but it's about him. And if he doesn't speak, this is a waste of time. And so let's direct our hearts toward the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. There is no God like you. We worship you. It's by your grace and by your enabling and by you that we're able to worship you. And so, Father, we would ask that by your Spirit that you would do according to your good pleasure, that you would speak far more than the words I've prepared, that you would help us to hear more than the words that are said. You've told us that and shown us that you are life, and what we need is life. And so we pray that you communicate yourself this morning as only you can. Penetrate our mind, penetrate our soul, enliven our spirit with your Spirit. We ask for revelation. We ask for a blessing. I'm not worthy as a speaker to receive and share it. We're not worthy as hearers to receive it and live it, but by your grace, by your love, by your fantastic enabling, you have chosen to bless us. And so we ask for that blessing here this morning. It's for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot of times when you'll hear the speaker say, boy, this service was a setup for my message. And so obviously when Peter started praying and just retelling the story that's right here in my text, I was like, oh, that's a good indicator. What luck, you know? Not luck at all. So I'm going to read some of the text, Acts chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And he didn't know that what was being done was by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. Like, that's the obvious conclusion. I don't know where they get that. That's more out of their mind. But anyway, verse 16, but Peter, knocking, he continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. And I'm going to include these last five verses because it sums things up very well. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he didn't give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. So looking at this passage as a whole, one of the things that's interesting is at the beginning, Herod is persecuting the church. He has taken James, and killed him with the sword. And he found out, the Jews like that. I'll do Peter next. At the end of the chapter, he's dead, having been eaten by worms. And I'm reminded, Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And we see this play out through Scripture and even out through history. If you're for Israel, you're in a good spot. If you're against Israel, your time is short, and it's not a good ending for you. God also said, Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14, God said to Abram, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And then he says in verse 14, "But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. Afterward, they come out with many possessions." So those that oppress God's people, God has a plan for them. We'll just move on from there. But in the text, it tells us that he had taken James. Now, in your Gospels, there's at least three Jameses. So which, and if you're a KJV-only person, I guess there's four James. There's King James also, but little humor there. So of these James, there was James, the brother of Jesus. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, not those James. This was James, the brother of John the Beloved, John the Apostle. So this was James and John. And you might also remember them. That is a group that you often heard, Peter, James, and John. They were kind of the inner three. And I used to get a little offended by this inner three thing because I'm pretty sure if I were one of the disciples, I wouldn't have made the inner three. I would have been number 14, 15, somewhere, you know, whatever. But I take great encouragement in the fact that Peter is in the inner three. I'll just leave it there. The inner circle, the three. He's the brother of John, and he is also the only apostle recorded in Scripture as being a martyr. Now, we know that the others were martyred, according to history, but the only one of the 12 that's listed in Scripture, he's also the first one listed in Scripture as a martyr. Now, Stephen was the first martyr, but this is of the 12 disciples. This is the first one and the only one listed in Scripture as a martyr. So it's interesting to me because James and John, brothers, inner circle, they also had kind of a reputation, in my opinion, among the 12. You might recall the story. If you don't, I'll read it for you from Matthew 20. Even if you do, I'll read it for you from Matthew 20. Matthew 20, verse 20 says, "The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she says, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said, "Oh, we're able." They're more Peter than Peter was. "Oh, yeah, we got this." Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand or my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now, the rest of the disciples had a little issue with this wrangling for who's going to be on the right and the left. But it's interesting to me that after that discourse where they said, "Okay, we want these two prominent spots," and he said, "Can you drink the cup?" "Oh, yeah, we can." "You will." And James, I'm not even to the good part. Jesus died for the faith, if you want to paint it with a very broad brush. That's part of the cup. Now, John, the beloved, he did not die as a martyr. Scripture doesn't tell us that. There are those that indicate that. But they did try to martyr him, according to history, with this putting him in the... It doesn't matter. The fact is that Jesus said, "You will drink this cup." And so we saw that James he's a martyr. Now, as I mentioned earlier, they're part of the three, the inner circle. And as such, James was one of the ones who was at the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was one of the three who was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He wasn't the one who came up with the brilliant idea, "Well, let's make a tabernacle for Jesus and the other two as well." But he was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was also in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was one of the ones that was closer to where Jesus was praying. He and his brother John were named Boanerges by Jesus. That means sons of thunder, and there's reason for that. Moving on in our message. So this that we're reading here in Acts chapter 12 is probably somewhere around AD 44. So it's been 10 to 12 years or so since the Lord Jesus has ascended back to heaven. And if you try to put yourself, and this is conjecture, and so you can't really build a whole lot on conjecture, but certainly the scripture is meant for us to digest and to personalize. So kind of feel what it's like to be the Apostle Peter. Now, 10, 12 years ago, the Lord Jesus ascended. Peter was standing there watching as he went up into heaven. About 10 to 12 years ago, the Apostle Peter was in the upper room when the Spirit of God filled that room. We talk about the Acts chapter 2 experience. He was there for that. He was there. He was preaching when thousands of people got saved. And his experience at this point, 10 to 12 years or so, the church hasn't moved very far yet out of Jerusalem. It's pretty much centralized in Jerusalem. The apostles, all the believers, are pretty much just in Jerusalem. In just a few of the preceding chapters, Philip has preached to the Ethiopian, and you remember he was just caught away and showed up somewhere else. Philip had gone and preached to the Samaritans. So the gospel is moving out. The Spirit of God fell on the Samaritans, outlandish in the minds of the Jews. And they had some issue with that, but they understood God's right and they're wrong. But again, in the mind of Peter, likely, things are progressing. You know, the gospel is spreading. The church is, I say, getting more organized. They probably knew coming and going what they're doing. But at this time frame, you know, here we are. The text tells us that it's the time of the unleavened bread. This is Passover. This is about the time of the crucifixion. Now, this has been 10 or 12 years ago, but you know that heavy in Peter's memory has to be the crucifixion. But not only the crucifixion and how horrible it was, how fantastic the resurrection and the ascension, but I'm sure that he can't forget how he denied the Lord, and not just once, but the three times that the Lord told him. And the look on the Lord Jesus' face when they made eye contact. And so now here we are at the time of unleavened bread and at the time of Passover. And now he's in jail. He's not just in jail, but they have just killed James. They've just killed James. Now this is inner circle. This is, you know, a lot of times we talk about, you know, things are getting bad out there. There's a lot of persecution. There's a lot of hard times for Christians, you know. Here in the United States, it is nothing like it was in Bible times. But for Peter, when he realizes that, they took Jesus and they crucified him. He's God. He's resurrected. He's ascended. And he is, you know, moving among his people. But now that this isn't the first time that Peter's been in prison, by the way. He's been in prison a couple of times. And once before, the angel came and busted him out of prison and said, get back out there and start preaching. Yes, sir. He went right back out and started preaching. Another time, he was in prison and they brought him out the next day and he gave testimony of what the Lord had done. So here he is in prison again, but this time it's different because James is dead. Again, what's in his mind? You know, as we read the scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that? They lied to the Holy Spirit and fell over dead while Peter was standing there. Stephen was martyred. Philip, as I mentioned, preaching in Samaria. Saul has now, by this time, he's been converted. He's had that Damascus Road experience. Again, in Peter's his testimony, he could share about Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, who was dead, stone cold dead. Not mostly dead as Princess Bride, but dead. And the Lord Jesus raised her back to life through Peter. And so I'd like to put us in a similar context in that we're not in prison and we don't think we're going to die tomorrow. But we have, for those of us who are believers, we've been walking with the Lord for a period of time now. Peter has got in a number of years. In fact, many of us in the room have probably got more years than what Peter had. Now he had a better exposure. But, you know, we've been walking with the Lord. We kind of got things figured out. We can give answers. If people have questions about the faith, we can give them some answers. People got questions about the Bible? I can give some answers about the Bible. You got some questions about, well, how does this theology work? Or how does that theology, what do you think about once saved, always saved? I got an answer. I got things figured out. I think Peter had things figured out. He was kind of the leader, you know. Not so much like Catholics say, but he was the leader. And so he's grown in his faith, and now he's facing martyrdom. Now he's thinking, probably they're going to do to me what they did to James. And he seems to be fine. And I want to just ask you the question, are you okay with martyrdom? Now, just so no one's worried, I don't have a firing squad lined up for, let's see who's legit. You know, and I can remember as a teenager being challenged on this, and I'm like, oh yeah, I would say, pull the trigger, go ahead, you know. And but knowing how much of a chicken I am when it comes to actually just following through on discipline, I'm going to follow through for a bullet. In fact, I have a problem with, there's one of the songs that we sing, and it's a lovely song. Oh, I want to know you more. And I do. I want to know the Lord more. But one of the lyrics in the song says, and I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. And I'm sitting there going, baloney. I won't even set my alarm to know him. For real. I'm not moving the alarm clock another half hour earlier so that I can add more time into my day. Everybody only gets 24 hours, I know. But here I am saying, I would give my final breath just to know you more. I'm not even willing to get up earlier. I'm not even willing to turn off the TV when it's the 5. I like watching the 5 on Fox. I'm not willing to alter my schedule much. And yet I sing, oh, I want to know you more. Now, I don't have too much of a problem with me because I'll take myself off the hook. My heart direction's right. I do want to know him more. And I have changed my schedule a bit. But the point remains, martyrdom? I mean, for real, martyrdom. How much do you actually love yourself? And as I've thought about this, I look back to, in the Bible, we have the story of Enoch. And it says that Enoch walked with God, and then he wasn't. God just took him home. Now, you talk about bizarre. This is just crazy. To me, it's just insane that there is any human being that is walking with God, and God goes, you know what, boy, I like you. I just kind of like you. I guarantee he wouldn't say that to me. He'd be going, man, would you stop? Would you please, you know how it is. I mean, you were giving testimony about kids and the field trip and so on. And, you know, at some point, it's got to be real annoying. For the 15th time, will you please get in line, you know? And, but that this man, Enoch, walks with God. They walked together. Now, I don't know how much you want to imagine, you know, did God make himself into a human being and they were, you know, walking together? I don't care how you work with that, but somehow God and Enoch were enjoying fellowship together. And then God said, you know, why don't you just come on home? Just come with me. It's as if God was saying, you know what? I don't want you to go to your house, and I'll see you tomorrow. Now, that's weird, too. He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's everywhere. But he's like, I'm enjoying you. And just come on home. I'll just do a miracle. You just come with me. But how can a man walk with God in a way that's pleasing to God? Not just pleasing, but so enjoyable to God that God says, I'm going to keep you with me. I'm reminded of Amos 3:3 from the King James. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I got to be on the same page with God because I guarantee he's not getting on my page. My page is judged. My page is burned up. He doesn't get on my page. Now, I say that he took on flesh and he walked here as us. But if I'm going to walk with God, I got to get on his page. I got to walk his way. I got to go where he's going. We're not going to come up to a fork in the road and I'm going to go, yeah, you know, and then he goes that way. I'm not walking with him anymore. He's going to go his direction and I need to walk with him. And I bring that up because there is such a change in Peter. Peter, when he denied the Lord Jesus, he was scared. I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us that that's exactly what was driving it, but it doesn't take a whole lot of conjecture. They're about to kill him, and this woman is singling him out, and he's like, oh, they're going to get me next. I don't know him. I don't know him. Don't know anything about him. But he moves from that, and after they have killed him, and now we go past Acts chapter 2 when he's preaching to the very people that killed the Lord Jesus. And he's basically poking his finger in their eyes and saying, you're the guys, you're the ones that killed the Lord Jesus. And God raised him up. Now, if you're scared to death that they're going to come take you and haul you away and do you like they did Jesus, you don't really pick a fight with the people that did that. We read in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" Now that is quite a transition. He's gone from scared and running and denying Christ and so injuring himself in doing that, to now he's like, "I don't care what you think. I'm here to tell you Jesus did that. You're the ones that crucified him." So he's a very bold man. But look at the difference. Look at the calmness on his face as he is facing probably imminent death, as far as he knows. Acts 12:6, "On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison." Now that phrase seemed odd to me. The very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. He was either bringing him forward for a public trial and then an execution, or he was going to bring him forward for the execution. But on the very night before this was going to happen, Peter is asleep. And I think if you look closely at the text, you'll see that he didn't just fall asleep because of exhaustion. I don't think that he was tired because he preached all day or because of whatever. I say this because verse 8 tells us that the angel said, "Gird yourself." So apparently he was undressed. "Put your shoes on." So he was dressed for bed. And he tells him, "Put your cloak on." So I take it that Peter was, you know, he was having a good night's sleep. In fact, he was sleeping so soundly, the angel had to actually strike him on his side to wake him up. Now, you know, some people, they're not very sensitive to light. You know, they're asleep. You can turn the lights on. Doesn't work that way with me, Kat. You know, if the lights come on, I'm stirred. Well, here, you know, an angel of the Lord and light shines into the jail cell. Now, miraculously, the soldiers don't wake up, but neither does Peter. The angel has to actually strike him, rouse him from his sleep. I think he's resting very comfortably. He leads him out to freedom. But I just want to highlight this one little piece of the text, this fact that Peter is sound asleep when he's probably going to die the next day. He's at rest. And God sends an angel to wake him up. And it reminds me of another story when the disciples had to wake up Jesus. I'll read this to you from Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35. "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" Let us go over to the other side. "Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and they say, 'Teacher, do you not care? We're perishing.' He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' The wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, 'Why are you afraid? You still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid, and they said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now, I give him a little bit of room. I mean, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. Now, they've been called, and that's significant. I mean, they left their fishing industry behind. They dropped the nets, and they're following Jesus. So, you know, they know there's something very real here, very legit. They're following him. And notice that they said, "Teacher." in their response to him. They said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They didn't say, "Lord." They didn't call on God. This wasn't a prayer, but it was like, you know, hey, our leader, our teacher, our guru, the guy who knows everything, do you not care that we're perishing? It's also interesting, and I would guess that they probably look back on this experience and they kind of chuckle because they asked the dumbest question. Do you not care that we're perishing? I think a lot of times we're in the exact same spot where we're questioning. We assume that God doesn't care. Now, that's not just a preaching text. I mean, any preacher will use that and he'll say these words. But how many times have you sat on your recliner or whatever and you thought, God really doesn't see me? God's really not worried about my bank account. I'm not that significant. I mean, I'm one of the people that he loves. That God loves the whole world. I'm in the pile. Yeah, I know. And I'm going to heaven like all the other Christians. I know. But like, does he really care about me? I think we have that same assumption that he doesn't care. I think a lot of times we have the same assumption they're making that he's inactive. I mean, he's asleep. He's on a cushion in the back of the boat. And we're getting swamped. We're bailing as fast as we can. The boat is going crazy. He's asleep. How can he be asleep? And you know, it's so easily relatable. But look, in reality, have you not had experiences where you really think this boat's going to sink? Have you not had the experiences where I don't think I'm going to see tomorrow morning? And when you look around, you're thinking, where is he? I've prayed. I put it on the prayer chain. I even opened the scriptures. Where is he? What's he doing? It's like he's asleep. A lot of times we think that he's unaware. He doesn't know. There have been times when you make wrong decisions and you go, well, nothing happened. I didn't get struck by lightning. And so here I am in this perilous situation. I don't think he knows. I don't think he cares. I don't think he's doing anything. Now, all of us good Christian folk, we would never say that we've felt that way. But I bet you, if you spend a minute, you can think of times where I've had some of that. Well, they wake up Jesus, and they give him this question, don't you care that we're perishing? This is a life-threatening situation. We are about to lose everything right here. And he wakes up, I'm having fun with this, and he probably stretches a little bit. Peace be still. And everything just drops. And he just looks at him, and you still don't have any faith? The fantastic thing is, he said at the beginning of the text, let us go to the other side. He said, we're going to the other side. And saints, I promise you, he is telling you, he's taking you to the other side. You will be with him in glory. That's why I say it's not us holding on to him. The Lord Jesus said, of everyone that the Father has given me, I will lose none. No one can take him out of my hand. He's holding me. It doesn't matter that I may think he's not there, doesn't care, doesn't know, etc. He's got me. But he said, let's go to the other side. That means it's going to happen. So contrast these two stories. On the one hand, I'm in this perilous situation. Well, that's the same with Peter. He's in a perilous situation. Now, he doesn't realize he's going to get sprung and continue on for many more years. But as far as he knows, probably tomorrow I'm going to have the same fate as James. Well, here's these brothers in the boat, perilous situation, the storm and all this kind of stuff. And so they wake up Jesus. Don't you care that we're about to die? But over here, Peter is so uncaring about the fact that they're probably going to kill me tomorrow, that he's asleep. He actually has to be awakened. It's quite the contrast. How is it that a man goes from denying Christ to, they're going to kill me and I don't care? In fact, that's the title of the message is, Who Cares? Because that's kind of the question over here in the boat. Don't you care? We're about to die. And Peter's over here, couldn't care less. They're going to kill me. I don't care. Now, he didn't say that. That's not in the text. I'm reading into that based on the fact that he's sound asleep. How is it possible to go from one extreme to the other? There has to be a real change. Because when it comes to your life, there's no, you can't fake that. I can't fake being okay with martyrdom. I can today, because there's nobody holding a gun to my head, a knife to my throat, or some sort of peril. I can easily fake that. But in the reality of it, when push comes to shove, am I going to follow through? The only way that it's real is there's been a real change on the inside. And you know that it's the reality that we talk about all the time of Christ in you. The fact that God is in the believer. But it's not just a theological, doctrinal statement, you know, Christ in the believer. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've got to actually walk that out. You've got to actually live that. You've got to actually experience that. It's not just something in your head. You have to actually, it's got to be real. It's got to be lived out. And when it comes to the reality of it, I have an example. Earlier in Acts, chapter 10, I'll kind of go quick as we're wrapping up here, but Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter, he's up on the rooftop praying. And again, remember that this is pretty much just a Jews-only thing at this point. God has done some radical things where the Samaritans, who are kind of half Jew, half everything else in the world, and but the Spirit fell on them. That's kind of radical. But God's about to do something new. Peter's not ready for this. He's going to expand the gospel to the Gentiles, to the not-Jews, not half-Jews, the non-Jew, the Gentiles, these dogs. And so while he's praying up there on the rooftop, he has this vision of a sheet being let down from heaven. It's got all kinds of unclean animals in it. And Peter is told, rise, kill, and eat. And his response was, oh, never. I've never eaten unclean food, and not only not eaten it, I haven't even put it in my mouth. And I like that distinction because, you know, a lot of Christians play the game. Like you think about teenagers when they're dating, you know, it's kind of like, well, I know I can't do this, but can I do this? Can I do this? How close can I get to the line? And so Peter's saying here, when it comes to the line of eating unclean things, dude, I didn't even put the stuff in my mouth, let alone chew it up or swallow. I didn't inhale. He had no parts of it. But God told him, rise, kill, and eat. And as I thought about that, if the point is, hey, Peter, I want to let you know, we're going to do something different that I've never done before. I'm going to reach out to the Gentiles. I'm going to bring them in. It's always been Jews only and everyone else on the outside. I'm going to do a new thing. We're going to bring in Gentiles. Okay, I need you to get ready for that, Peter. If that was the point, Here's what God should have done. I'm speaking foolishly, of course. But one of the last things that Jesus told Peter face to face before the ascension was, "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do." "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." He spoke in shepherding terms. And the Israelites, they're all shepherds. And Jesus said he's the good shepherd. And he talks about sheep in the fold. Shouldn't God have given him a vision of a sheepfold and Peter as a shepherd, you know, tend my lambs, tend my sheep. And he would have seen the other disciples inside the sheepfold, and he would have seen the 120 from the upper room and the thousands that are now saved, big sheepfold. And there would have been these other sheep out there that God would have told him, you let them in. The Gentiles, they're going to come in. That's what he should have done. But he didn't use that illustration. It isn't just include these Gentiles into the fold. He uses this weird thing where he says, kill them and eat them. Maybe it's good that our guests aren't, that they left for this part of the message. We don't practice cannibalism here. But it's the same point that Jesus made in John chapter 6. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. What he's talking about is genuine unity, genuine oneness. And what he's telling Peter, I believe, through this, is there's going to be genuine oneness with these Gentiles. Now, how can that be? For the last 1,500 years, it's been very clear, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with garments of two different cloths. Have nothing to do with planting two different kinds of seed in the same patch. Have nothing to do with, there's like separation everywhere. Here's all these unclean food. You can eat this, you can't eat that. You can eat this, you can't eat that. You can eat this, you can't eat that. Everyone else in the world loves that. You can't have that. It's separation, separation, separation. And then he says, but now we're bringing them in. But it's not just bringing them in. It's real unity. It's the same kind of, now this is kind of a risky thing to say, real unity with others. Because what is so easy to do is people say, oh yeah, so I need to know how can I be one with Pete Moore? Well, we're going to need to spend some time together. I need to know how he thinks, and how do you feel about this, and what's your thought on that, and what are the hurts and pains in your life? And that this is not how unity is done. Now, guaranteed, as we spend time together and we talk about things, we'll be more united because that's how people are. But the unity that God's talking about is connection with the Lord Jesus, genuine connection. It's been decades ago. I was right here at this lectern, and I took off my shoe. I put it right here on the lectern, and I started untying my shoe and while I was talking. And I remember one person seated over there was like, I can't believe that he just put his shoe on the pulpit. But my illustration was this. While I'm talking and I'm untying this shoe, my left hand is not coordinating with my right hand. Okay, now you hold the string, you come, you know, the rabbit chases around a tree. No, the other left. Okay. These weren't working together with each other. My hands weren't coordinated with each other. They were coordinated entirely with my head. And so while my head was telling my eyeballs, look over here, and telling my mouth, say these words, and telling my fingers, do this, all this is happening at the same time, all because they're connected with the head. This is how we work together in unity. You want to be one with your brother? Be one with the Lord. Be connected with the head. And so in this reality of true union with the Lord, there's true union with others. And I cite that because this is the only way that the Apostle Peter goes from denying Christ to save himself to now he's at the place where they're probably going to kill me tomorrow and I don't care. How does a man change? Peter didn't change. Peter, the apostle, the man, I don't think that he changed. I don't think his mind changed. I don't think he had a positive mental attitude. I don't think he had therapy. I don't think he was taking Prozac. I think that the Lord Jesus was living in him. And the Lord Jesus, who was asleep in the stern of the boat, is asleep right here. He's at rest, and there's no stress in this situation. So we've talked a long time. We've gone around a lot of texts, but the point is pretty simple. There's a huge change in the life of Peter between who he was and who he is. Who he is here in Acts chapter 12. It's evidenced by the fact that in the face of imminent death, he's asleep. And the change is made by genuine connection with the Lord Jesus. It's the life of the Lord Jesus. That's how this genuine connection is with these outsiders. And so, a lot of rambling. It comes down to this point of knowing him, seeing him in his word, and living it out. It has to be in reality. So, you know, here's the situation. Either like we're in the boat getting swamped. What's your connection with the Lord? Are you going to apply? Are you going to actually say, no, I know he said, let us go to the other side. I know I'm coming through. Or are we going to fret about it? Are we going to stew about it? Are we going to, oh, what do we got to do to wake God up? You know, we're going to apply it. Are we going to walk it? Are we going to say, you know what? It looks pretty bad right now. I'm just going to sit right here and see what God does. Because as I saw one person said, faith a lot of times is not on its knees pleading in prayer. Faith is standing up and saying, thank you, Lord. And just knowing that whatever, however it plays out, God's will, his plan, his way is absolutely perfect. And when it's all done, we'll look at it and we'll go, man, that is marvelous. I would have never thought of that. Let's end with that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your faithfulness. We thank you that you have a plan. You have a way. And you are everything. We thank you that you've given us this word. Let us go to the other side. You are faithful and able. We thank you that you do care. And you do see. And you are active. It's for our good and for your glory. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.